Okay, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome back to our study of Martin Chemnitz' Enchiridion. We're halfway through prayer, and we'll pick up on page 138, right after our own invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so as we continue along in the topic of prayer, we're going to see that prayer really is the continuation of our communion with God. And it is at the heart of what it means to have our bodies as the temple of God. So the scriptures have many things to say about prayer, but maybe most fundamental at all in terms of just distilling that out is our daily prayers to God, regardless of the circumstances, continue and carry on. And this is what it, in fact, means to be a Christian. Okay, on question 292, over on page 138, what kinds of prayer are there? Chemnitz lays out kind of a shotgun blast of all the different kinds of prayer he sees, especially mentioned in the Pauline epistles. Then down at the very bottom of page 138, we have this last paragraph. Finally, even outward motions are used with prayer. For example, kneeling, Ephesians 3:14, elevation of the hands, 1 Timothy 2:8, Psalm 141:2, lifting up of the eyes to heaven, Psalm 123:1, striking the breast, Luke 18:13. Or true prayers can be made in spirit and in truth without such outward motions. So they can be made in spirit and truth with or without the outward motions, John 4:23. But they are used as being signs of or spurs to inward devotion. And my only, I think this would be a friendly amendment, it comes out of inward devotion. Sometimes also it's a fruit of inward devotion. Okay, so I think it's very helpful, especially because we live in a Gnostic age, an age that's constantly trying to separate the body from the spirit and spirituality and make a great bifurcation between spiritual things and material things. Really sad attempt in our day and age of doing this is people who say, well, I'm spiritual but not religious. Really kind of a meaningless statement. But one of the things that we should really strive to do, not in any legalistic way or overly prescribed way, but engage our bodies in worship. Engage our bodies in worship. So we have some of that with the standing and sitting, but always a good practice when you can. Use things like folding hands, use things like kneeling, use things, and then just other ways to engage the senses. You know, the Bible shows us the kind of worship that goes on in heaven. And the kind of worship that goes on in heaven, there's standing, there's prostrations and ritual prostrations, there's chanting and antiphonal chanting, there's water, there's feasting, there's incense, there's candles. There's all kinds of beauty and reverence. And, of course, a reverence of the beings anytime they're gathered around God. You can even think of that glimpse into heaven we get in Isaiah 6, where the seraphim have the six wings, and with the middle they're flying, and with the bottom two they're covering their feet and their legs, and with the upper two they're covering their torsos and their faces, veiling themselves in the presence of God. So the heavenly beings use their bodies and in worship and in reverent ways. Okay, so there's a lot a lot to take in here in terms of the holistic nature of praying in body and soul. Let me see if you have any thoughts on that. Otherwise, we'll jump into the next, which is a short question with a lengthy answer. All good? Okay. Question 293, does it make no difference how one makes his prayers? Yes, it does very much, for both the heathen and Pharisees pray, but Christ himself testifies that their prayers are not acceptable to God. And of course, there's three different references listed here. Matthew 6:5 would be the one where Christ himself says it. Therefore, let him who would pray rightly, especially give himself to pay attention to this with all care and thought, in what way he might so make his prayers that they be acceptable to God and be heard by him. But what does not consist in wordiness, or excuse me, I think I missed a word there. But that way does not consist in wordiness or in elegance and a rhetorical display of words, but in this, that the prayers are formed according to the will of God revealed to us in his word. For the sake of the common people, this very thing can be briefly summarized in these chief parts. And looks like he's got maybe a typo there from the editors, because I see two fives, I think. So he's got six parts then that he's going to break down for us. Okay, so the first part of prayer is recognizing the one to whom we're praying and approaching him with reverence and a right heart. And then Chemnitz is going to really show forth all that that means. Roman numeral 1, that each one who is about to pray consider above all whom he is about to address in prayer, so that his heart, mind, spirit, and all thoughts might be stirred, lifted up, and directed to that one true and eternal God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as he himself has revealed. His essence and will, as he himself has revealed his essence and will to us in the Word. Okay, so just a concrete way of grabbing a hold of this, and of course Chemnitz is going to take off on this point too, is when we pray to refer to God as Father, immediately means that we're his children, and we've become his children through baptism. There's no other way to become his child than to be born from above. Otherwise, that which is flesh. And to be born from above, to be born of water and the Spirit, then is to become spirit. That which is spirit is spirit. And so to be sons of the Father and to call upon him as our Father through our Savior Christ Jesus. So already we know who he is and what is his demeanor toward us. So also Chemnitz, Roman numeral 2, in his answer, since we address God in this way, Abba, Father, as one who is not far absent, but is present and hears our prayers. Therefore, we should carefully gather the thoughts of our mind and set forth our petitions with pious devotion and filial reverence and humility, as in his presence and before his face. Okay, I think that's true. I think that's the ideal. But I would also say, again, I hope a friendly amendment, just don't let the circumstances get in the way of praying. I mean, right. Oh, I don't have time to be formal here or overly reverent, so I should not pray until I can be. I don't think that that's what Chemnitz is saying. I think Chemnitz is setting forth the ideal, but to pray to God at all times is acceptable. I think he'd receive that as a friendly amendment. All good so far? Okay. Roman numeral 3 on page 139. Since sincere repentance and true saving faith are required for devout prayer, for God does not hear impenitent sinners, John 9:31 and Isaiah 1:15 referenced here. Therefore, he who would pray properly should consider most of all whether God, whom he is about to call upon, is so minded toward him that he can truly and confidently call him Father, since this is to be considered above all in prayer, that we might have forgiveness of sins and a merciful God who is, as a most kind Father, is willing to aid and assist us. All right, 4, that prayer be not only vain babbling of words, but ask, seek, and desire something definite from God, and that according to his will, that petition according to his will, and that we remember that we are spurred and constrained by divine command to ask and desire that very thing, whatever it is. 5, that we do not rely on any worthiness in us, either of person or of works, but rather, on the other hand, properly acknowledge and consider our extreme unworthiness, and therefore trusting only in the boundless mercy of God, and relying alone on the merit of our only mediator, intercessor, and advocate, Jesus Christ, lay our prayers in his name before our Heavenly Father, humbly and on bended knee. All right, and that's, you know, the linchpin of the whole thing. It's what it means to be repentant, to be in faith, to be reverent, is to recognize that our only approach to God is through our Lord Jesus Christ. And on account of his righteousness, we are righteous before the Father. On account of his sonship, we are sons. And so our prayers are made known to God. Yes, sir.
I've always been taught this way. We pray to God the Father in the name of Christ. Mm-hmm. But I often hear some Christians praying simply directly to Christ. Mm-hmm. How significant or insignificant is that?
Yeah, it's a good question. Let me just state outright, there's nothing wrong with praying to the Son. He's true God. There's nothing wrong with praying to the Spirit. He's true God. We have examples of this all through our liturgy and all through our hymnody. If you were to look at the scriptures, though, you would find most New Testament prayer directed to the Father. And I think that that, again, those two points aren't in contradiction with another. It's just normative that we pray, as you said, you know, sometimes a formula is this or similar, that we pray to the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit, or some such thing like this. And it's all fine. It's just trying to articulate the kind of economy of salvation and the economy or ordering of the persons of God and how it is that we're brought into prayer. Yes, 1 second. We'll get the microphone to you.
Thank you. Is it not true that when you're praying to the Father, you're also speaking to the Son and the Holy Spirit?
Well, I mean, God's one. Yeah. Yeah. So it's not like the other two persons that can't hear you. Yeah. That point's well said. I do think it's good to, for the sake of the economy and ordering, it is good to just recognize the distinction of the persons. Yeah. Yeah. And I think, so you do find, this would just be like a universal take, everything from the scriptures to the fathers to prayers and hymnody of the church. I would say the vast majority are made to the Father, followed not very closely by to the Son, and only after that, and distant more still, to the Spirit. And there are hymns and prayers to the Spirit. They're just rare. And I think occurrences of that kind of thing are fairly rare in the scriptures themselves. But of course, it's all permissible. It's all fine. We might even pray... So in the patterning of the Articles of the Creed, not infrequent to pray to the persons in that regard. You know, pray to the Father for all our needs of body and soul. Pray to the Son specifically for his forgiveness, for his pastoring is redemption. I must pray to the Spirit, especially for enlightenment, whereby he enlightens and sanctifies us, etc. I mean, these are very common patterning when we address the different persons. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and of course, as you pray to God, which has its own strengths, because God is one, so there's a strength in addressing prayers to God. That's fine. The weakness of it is you lose the sense of him as our Father, and that intimacy and tenderness and compassion. You know, if you've been a father, or of course a mother, you know this. No matter how messed up or fouled up or dirty or whatever your child has become, you're more than happy when they come to you to cleanse them, wash them, get them fixed up, get them bandaged up, whatever is needed, and hear from them and address their needs and concerns. So that's kind of this seeing God in his paternal goodness, coming to him with filial reverence, coming to him as, you know, as is necessary so frequently for us as Christians, coming to him once again as the prodigal son. And with that posture and attitude of the heart, we can be assured that he hears us and receives us. Yes, sir?
But regardless of which person, we're still praying to God, which is a very different thing than what you hear in pop culture, sending thoughts and prayers to someone.
Yeah.
Have you heard that one? Right. It's just goofy.
Yeah, yeah. The thoughts and prayers that just kind of go everywhere and nowhere. Yeah. Or to God in general, which I think Chemnitz, I mean, it's a little spicy to our ears maybe, but it's necessary to reiterate because it's taught in the scriptures. And it just makes sense. God doesn't hear the prayers of the wicked. He, I mean, in the sense God hears all things, but he refuses to answer them. That's the real sense.
So kind of tagging on the thoughts and prayers, if you know somebody that is seeking but doesn't have a right understanding of God, so, and they're ready to start asking God to reveal himself, are those right prayers to say, God, show me the way, reveal yourself to me, grant me faith? I mean, how could we help unbelievers direct their prayers? You know, God will hear your prayer and give you faith. I don't know. I mean, there's some people in my life that really don't know which end is up and aren't ready to do the whole Lord's Prayer and understand everything, but open your Bible and ask God to, you know, grant you faith, I guess. What do we say?
Yeah, I mean, I think our role there is just tell them bluntly who the one true God is. And there may, again, depending on your relationship, your station in life, there may even be a time and place to say, what makes you think this thing that you're praying to even hears you or even answers? What makes you think that this thing you're praying to is, in fact, the true God? Explain to me this God of yours. And then, you know, as they explain this God, you're going to find all kinds of nits to pick and holes to punch and incompatibilities with the one true God. And really with any formal theological system, I mean, that's... Christianity didn't just sort of materialize one day out of the thin air and make sense out of everything that it's made sense out of. So when people just have this nebulous idea of, oh, I worship the higher power, you should really investigate that. Or I worship the great spirit or the maker of all things or, you know, what it's becoming, atheism is really probably fading away, the fad of atheism. People are becoming increasingly quote-unquote spiritual, and especially through use of psychedelic drugs, that's on the huge rise. And this psychedelic drugs wipe out atheism, and for good reason. You're tapping into something that is objectively there and that you shouldn't be tapping into. You're tapping into a spiritual world, and people who return from these trips are no longer atheists. This frequently happens. But then what is being recognized or described as God in many respects is the same thing that's being recognized or described by God by anyone who has God on their own terms, who's sort of made God in their own image. The old, you know, the old adage that God made man in his image, we've been returning the favor ever since. But So you'll be very easy. I mean, we should go on the offensive more as Christians, and we should really say, well, what do you mean by that? And by the offensive, I just mean ask questions. What do you mean by that? How does that work? How do you reconcile this? As Christians, we've been on the defensive so long. We tend to just sort of innately understand that as, well, we're being attacked. We must not be the aggressor. We must be in the submissive position. Go on the attack and watch how easy it is. It is absolutely a piece of cake to dismantle someone's entire religious worldview. And I'm not just saying that as an ornery pastor. I mean, you will be able to dismantle their entire nebulous Western, I believe in a higher power, in about 5 minutes, just by asking questions. So we should do more of that. And then that tills the ground, you know, the otherwise hard ground, that tills the ground for, hey, here's the true God. And by the way, all the things that you weren't able to answer, we have answers for. And it's in the Bible, and it's been around for thousands of years. So, yeah, that'd be an approach.
Most of those people that I found will just shut down that conversation very quickly.
Absolutely.
They'll simply say something like, well, that's just what I believe.
Mm-hmm.
And that'll be the stop sign for you.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
There's nothing you can do for them.
Right. Right. That's exactly right. And, well, I mean, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. You can show people the truth, but you can't get them to buy it. Okay. Yeah, I do think that God is very gracious and compassionate and tender. And there are liminal and doubting places in our life where I think when people do cry out in prayer, God does answer. I don't think he's like, okay, but you have to be able to confess the Apostles' Creed perfectly before I'll hear your prayer. I do think that God is very gracious, and whoever comes to me, Jesus says, I will by no means cast out. So I know we've probably had personal experiences like this at times in our life or known people who have. I don't think anything I'm saying or Ken is saying means to undermine or negate that. It's just still a general principle that people shouldn't assume, hey, just because I'm praying to God, my prayer is actually reaching his ear. What God are you talking about? Yeah. Okay, anything else on that? I think that was getting us through the second Roman numeral 5, or no, just the first one. Did we do the top of 140? Only it is necessary. Okay, let's just pick up there then, I think. Yes. Top of 140, the second 5. Finally, it is necessary that in prayer, faith with firm assent embrace that promise by which God gave solemn assurance that he would hear us without, in fact, despite all our merit, freely for the sake of Christ. And in confidence therein, surely hold the more certainly that God will indeed hear also our prayers and embrace us with fatherly favor and care. And likewise can and will relieve and ease our miseries and calamities, namely, so far as the glory of his name and the salvation of our soul permits. Okay, well, I think some obvious things here to be sure, but the most obvious, the most basic, is just that we don't in any way merit the things for which we're asking. So Luther's adage, you know, it's reported apparently that he had this scrolled in a note in his pocket as he died. Wir sind all Bettler, we are all beggars. So we approach as empty-handed sons, as prodigal sons. We approach as beggars requesting a gift. We don't come with spiritual resumes and things to impress him. We don't make bargains or deals. That's leaving aside the question of vows, which are fine biblically, but not bargaining, not making deals. What else shall we say? The only thing that I think this conjures to mind, too, is that while there isn't any merit, I think that there is status and station in life that God respects and hears our prayers on account of. So as a father prays for his family, for his wife and children, that carries a weight simply because it's his office to have authority over them. Same with a pastor and people, same with leaders in the state. God willing, they be Christian, and they lead and rule over a Christian people. God hears the prayers of those whom he has called to office and given tasks, and there's a recognition in the office bearer of, hey, I'm unworthy, and I'm ill-equipped. I need you to grant me what is needful for these folks. I mean, the example par excellence of this, of course, is Solomon, who prays for wisdom, which is true, but maybe not quite so generic. More accurately, it seems to be discernment or judgment, especially as it applies to ruling over God's people. So that is the example and template par excellence of thinking vocationally, thinking in terms of the status and place to which God has called you, what those roles and responsibilities are, asking him to equip you for those roles, responsibilities, and then the particular needs as you pray in an intercessory way, as you pray as a mediator between God and those your care. That's an entirely different category than merit, but it's an important one to recognize. It's an important category to recognize. Your prayers for your children have weight because you're their parent. It's a categorically different prayer than generically praying for someone. You have responsibility for them. Again, in a specific sense, I know generally speaking, we have responsibility toward all. All right. Let's wrap this up then. Last two paragraphs, top of 140. Hence, it is clear and manifest how hard and very difficult true prayer is. We all feel this. It's why prayers, it's hard on account of our flesh. And then it gets discouraging and we can give up, but we shouldn't. Back to Chemnitz. Hence, it is clear and manifest how hard and very difficult true prayer is, and that often many, in fact, very many, worship not in spirit and in truth, but speak and babble their prayers only with the mouth and outward lips. That is also clear from this, that to pray aright is not a work dependent on and springing from our natural powers, but is to be entirely ascribed to the power and work of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, so if you want to pray more, you should pray for that. We should pray that God would grant us better prayer lives because it all comes from him. And of course, that's not to exclude approaching the task with zeal or discipline. You know, if you decided you really wanted to do something, you really want to climb one of the local mountains, you're not going to just sit around and wait for that to materialize. You're going to diligently apply yourself to that task. You're going to research it. You're going to do the legwork that's required. You're going to break it down into steps. What do I need? Do I need a map there? What's the equipment I need? What can I, you know, and so on and so forth. So we ought not just look at prayer as, okay, well, I'm going to pray that God would increase my prayer life and then sit and wait for it to happen. It's not how it works either. As with all things, we pray knowing that it's going to come from God alone, but we do in fact pursue and address with all our might and main, as small as that may be, the task at hand. All right, last paragraph. Though that attitude of the mind and fervor of spirit which is required for proper prayer is very weak in us, and does not burn like a flame, but barely smokes like flax, yet the practice of prayer is not therefore to be abandoned, but rather the more zealously pursued. and the divine promise insisted on, that God will give his Holy Spirit to them that ask him. But zeal in prayer and piety, are kindled and increased by both meditation of the word and exercise of the truth of true faith, right? And that's just, I think that that's talking about the spiritual life as a whole. The spiritual life as a whole. So meditating on God's word, exercising, that is to say, living out the faith, understanding your vocations, living them out, and prayer, these all go hand to hand, hand in hand. And they all increase and strengthen one another. It's a holistic spiritual health that we pursue. For this reason, Chemnitz continues, also Christ commands us to speak or pronounce words when we pray. Yeah, when you pray, say, or call upon the name. So, even if this isn't exactly Chemnitz's point, maybe it isn't so narrow, it is worth stating again, pray out loud as much as you can. I mean, if for no other reason, it vexes the evil spirits around you, and you may as well dish a little back. Right? So, pray out loud. Praying out loud is just good for you. Those prayers go into your own ears. Praying out loud is an entirely different mechanism of your brain working. I'm not going to get all scientific or materialistic here, but it's an entirely different experience for you yourself to formulate the words and to formulate them in such a way that they're stated out loud. I mean, all of this has power and importance. So often when we pray in our inner monologues, you don't even finish your thought, you know, or you don't even put your thought quite to words, if that makes sense. I know different people have different interior experiences, but just sometimes it's like, yeah, that thing. Right? You don't even list it. It's helpful to actually list it out. It's helpful to actually specify. It's helpful to speak the word of God. And especially then, you know, also as you're praying the Psalms, to speak that word out loud. That's the common practice of the church and the common practice of Christians for ages and ages. It used to just be the way of the world, period. There's some kind of account of, can't remember who it is. I think it's Augustine and Ambrose, but I can't be sure, that found, I think it was Augustine found Ambrose praying silently and thought he had lost his mind, because no one prays or read silently in the ancient world. Everybody does so out loud. What's that?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, with the drunkenness. Yeah. Is it Eli? That's the kind of corrupt priest. He thinks she's drunk because she's praying silently or just maybe whispering or something like this. Yeah, he immediately thinks she's drunk. She's not speaking out loud. Yep, speaking out loud's the best if you can do it. Okay, any thoughts before we move on? 294. What things then are to be asked of God? All right, well, I'll just hazard a rough stab at summarizing all of these texts that are here listed, and that's to pray in accord with the will and word of God, with the name or identity of Christ and with those things that are pleasing to God. So we're always praying that his will would be done, and our prayers should harmonize with that. Chemnitz writes, "For we neither can nor ought to ask the things that are forbidden by God and are against his will. Moreover, Christ himself, in the formula of prayers prescribed for the apostles, has set forth what that will of God is, or what he wants us to ask." And, of course, the Lord's Prayer is what's being referenced. Those things are in the main summarized in these chief parts. They look either to the glory of God or to our need and benefit and salvation. And as I've pointed out, in a very general 40,000-foot view, the first three petitions have to do with looking to the glory of God, and the last four largely to our need and benefit. Kennett's continues, the things that pertain to us are either spiritual or bodily good things, namely of the soul, body, fortune, fame, I think reputation is what's meant there, etc., serving either the present or the future life, and are asked either for others or for ourselves, sometimes in general, sometimes in particular, as all these things are contained in order in the Lord's Prayer. Yeah, so the Lord's Prayer really is the summary of the whole Scriptures, the summary of all the Psalms, the summary of all our prayers. You can't get better than the Lord's Prayer. And from the Lord's Prayer, we're led into the rest of the Psalms and the Scriptures. Okay, 295, but may one use another form of prayer, other words? Chemnitz answers, the prophets, Christ himself, and the apostles often used also other words in their prayers. We are therefore by no means bound only to the words of the Lord's Prayer, but we are surely bound to their sense. We should formulate our prayers according to those chief parts, in that way and order, and to that end. I think there's a lot of wisdom there. I don't think he's putting out any kind of canon law, just a lot of wisdom. It is therefore helpful if we become accustomed to include whatever we ask in some petition of the Lord's Prayer. It is also helpful in all psalms and other devout prayers to consider to which petition of that prayer they are related and are to be connected. So again, you can see Chemnitz saying that all the psalms are interrelated and interconnected to the Lord's Prayer. I agree. For that formula prescribed for us by Christ himself ought properly be the standard and rule of any and all other prayers. Surely the best and most perfect of all. For Christ does not say in vain, when you pray, say, Our Father, etc. Yeah, what a gift we've been given. This is why from the earliest days of the church on, the church has prescribed all Christians to pray the Lord's Prayer minimum twice a day. So morning and evening. And that's written into our catechism, of course. So for us as Lutherans, it's absolutely normative that we pray the Lord's Prayer at least these two times. The Lord's Prayer, again, just trying to stay at 40,000 foot view, immediately reorients us toward God at the center of the universe, not us. His name, his kingdom, his will, these are the things that matter most of all. The other things that I bring as petitions that are meaningful to me or to the people around me, as meaningful and as important as they are, they're very much secondary. They're very much smaller than God and his kingdom and his will and his name and his what he's doing in the cosmos. So there's just this beautiful reorientation that happens every time you pray the Lord's Prayer. It also immediately makes you less lonely. With the very first word in English, our, you're not alone. All around the globe, there are true Christians, and in heaven there are innumerable Christians, angels, archangels, and they're all on the same page, and they're all ready rejoicing and seeing you and your struggles the way you would watch your son play a football game. There's ups and there's downs, but they're happy for you, and they know you're going to win and prevail. So immediately there's joy there, just in the first English word, our. And then, of course, Father, I articulated a little bit earlier, and you've got all the things of God and oriented towards God, which is so just wholesome and healing and wonderful in and of itself, and contextualizes all our problems as small, temporal, ephemeral, passing, and ultimately the deliverance from evil then wraps it all up, doesn't it? Because we're praying that he'll take us from this veil of tears to himself in heaven, to paradise. And so this was its life and its sufferings are ultimately short. Okay, so I like the Lord's Prayer, and I think other people should like it too. Any thoughts, any comments before we go on to 296? All right, let's do it. In what order, with what difference, and under what conditions are spiritual and bodily good things to be asked for? Kenvitz answers, the formula of Christ, he's referring to the Lord's Prayer, teaches us to ask not only temporal and bodily good things, or these chiefly and in the first place, but both spiritual and bodily good things. First, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Yeah, notice how the first petition accords with Christ's words in the Sermon on the Mount, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And so, I'm sorry, it's not the first petition then. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom, second petition. I don't know why Chemnitz here says first the kingdom, it's first the name. Anyway, first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then the good things of life. He's just using it generally. Not when received to be credited only to our effort and work, or to be expected from anyone else. Yeah, because you can work really hard in life and get no payout. It's our modern world that allows this distortion to happen in mass. In an agrarian culture, it's very obvious because you can go out and farm the land 100 hours a week and maybe you have a crop or maybe you don't. Maybe there's a harvest or maybe the harvest is wiped out. So no matter how hard you work, you're not just simply in a de facto way entitled to receive recompense for that. I'm somewhat obscured in our modern economy and our modern way of thinking, but good to remind ourselves concretely that you can labor by the sweat of your brow and not have anything to eat. So the things that God gives are, even after our effort and work, should be counted and considered to be gifts of his graciousness. A really important point. So not when received, to be credited only to our effort and work, or to be expected from anyone else, but we are to regard these things also as to be sought and looked for nowhere else than from God, and only that they work for the glory of his name, and our benefit and that of our neighbor. We should ask spiritual gifts indeed without any condition, in the firm confidence of prayer, but bodily gifts under qualification. For since God wants to exercise his own in this life with cross and calamities, and we do not know what is good for us, these lines are absolute gold. I don't know how you could put any value to these lines. I wouldn't trade them in for an entire jewelry store of worldly gold and silver and precious gems. These are better. For since God wants to exercise his own in this life with cross and calamities, and we do not know what is good for us, or how God wants to promote our salvation, Christ has prescribed certain conditions under which we should ask for daily bread. First, if it is God's will, therefore we say, thy will be done. Then if that which we ask is connected with our benefit and salvation, therefore we pray, Lord, deliver us from all evil. Finally, if it works for the glory of God, hence we conclude our prayer with these words, thine, O Lord, is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Therefore we ought by no means prescribe to God either a certain way or time or limit in matters of this life and body, but submit ourselves to his will and yield in filial obedience. If another way seems better to him than what we ask, according to the example of Christ, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me, of David, of the three children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and of the leper, And yet both the promise and the confidence of being heard remain valid and firm, notwithstanding in such prayers, namely that God wants to take care of us also in bodily matters and embrace us with fatherly affection and promote the things that he himself knows will be profitable for us to salvation. And hence the ancients, in such needs and troubles, summarize their prayers no less briefly than fittingly in these words, that he would either deliver or temper or save by giving patience and comfort. And Augustine says, God always hears also in bodily matters, if not according to our will, yet certainly according to his will, for our benefit. Likewise, in such petitions, God acts mercifully when he hears, and he acts mercifully when he does not hear. So that is to say, when God ignores you, it's for your good. So this is so important. This is so important. It's one of the most important lessons to learn and mature into. It is a place at which people leave the faith, or reveal that they've left the faith, or reveal that they never had faith in the first place. Because very frequently cited is, oh, well, I'm not a Christian, or no, I don't go to church, or no, I don't really have anything to do with God. Why? Answer, because I prayed for X and it didn't happen. Now, I mean, okay, zoom all the way out. Because you couldn't boss God around, you don't believe in him anymore, or because you, in your infinite wisdom, know better how to run the cosmos than God, you're going to reject him and make yourself God? Oh. There's a kind of insanity there, obviously. But it is a frequent occurrence, and we want to be on guard from that in ourselves, because our flesh looks at things the same petty, vindictive, superficial, and narrow way where we idolize ourselves and our own will. So I love this. Chemnitz gives us this twofold breakdown. When it comes to spiritual things, just ask away and ask without condition, because all spiritual blessings and benefits are what God wills and desires for us. Then when it comes to the temporal or bodily especially, we should be a little more circumspect. We should ask, recognizing that he may well say no, fully prepared to trust that that's the best way. And again, I just love these words from Chemnitz. We do not know what is good for us. It's even borne out in a really superficial and dumb example, but lottery winners. Surely it would be good to win the lottery, wouldn't it? Well, by and large, people who win the lottery have a miserable life and end up regretting the day they ever won it. So that's just maybe a window for those of you who don't have the life experience yet. Young people, maybe. We don't even know what's good for us or how God wants to promote our salvation. And there's also, we want less for ourselves than God wants for us. My son wants less for himself than I want for him. Our children want less for themselves than what the parents want for them. And what is it? What is our job? Our job is to impose our will and to pull them up kicking and screaming into a place that is better for them and that they will enjoy and probably never really say thank you for. But there we get a glimpse into the fatherhood of God himself. So also, I want less for myself. I want an easy, lazy, simple life. That's what my flesh wants. I want a steady enough income that I don't really ever have to pray. I want good enough health for me and all the people around me that I never have to ask God or intercede. I don't want to carry any burdens. I don't want other people to carry me as a burden. These are the things that my flesh wants in its simplicity and in its smallness. But God wants much more for me, for all of us, than that. And so he sends difficulties. You can think about this too, and just the nature of all things. If you want to learn something, it's hard. You have to read. You have to think. You have to spend time. If you want to improve your body, it's the same thing. It doesn't come naturally. It's hard. And the body is even more clear because it's pain. So it's always resistance and it's always difficulty. You want to lose fat, you have to eat less. Does that feel good? Nope. You want to lose weight and maybe build muscle? You've got to walk or run or lift weights. Does that feel good? No. In fact, it's proportionate. The worse it feels, the more progress you're going to make. So there's all these indicators written throughout all of life, and the spiritual life is in many respects no different. The only way that God is going to, pardon the crass analogy, grow our spiritual muscles is by first breaking them down, which is exactly what weight training actually is, or running actually is. It's breaking down muscle. There's nothing good happening. It's just getting broken down. Then you eat and eat healthy, and you are built back up. So God is constantly following this pattern in our spiritual life of breaking us down, feeding us with the bread of life, Christ, His Word, and sacraments, building us back up into greater and greater strength. It's uncomfortable. We're lazy. We wish we could just sit on the couch and play video games or the equivalent of adult life. But the father says to his son, get up. It's time to go do something physical. And after that, we're going to eat a big dinner. And God does the same thing for us. So it doesn't look quite so friendly. It looks like here's a cross to bear. But in bearing that cross, he's not having you bear that cross because he hates you, but because he loves you. And the same is true for his son. He doesn't put the cross on his son because he hates his son, but because he loves his son, because he wants his son to achieve. It's too small of a thing. You get this beautiful language in the scriptures where the father is speaking to the son, and he says, too small of a thing that you'd merely redeem my people Israel. Isn't that just the most fatherly thing ever? Yeah. It's great that you're going to go win the Little League championship, but we should be thinking about state, you know. So it's great that you want to gain 10 pounds of muscle. We should be thinking more like 30. So you get this really tender conversation where the father says, you know, it's too small of a thing that I'm going to send you to go do this. I'm going to send you to go save the whole world. And so that is only through the suffering of the cross and the exercise of faith to the utmost. We're patterned after Christ in just that way. So we should expect crosses and afflictions, not because the Lord hates us, but rather instead precisely because he loves us. And he wants more for us than we want for ourselves. That's the nature of all of this. So again, just to reiterate that I'm riffing on these priceless, priceless words of Chemnitz. We do not know what is good for us or how God wants to promote our salvation. Okay, any thoughts?
So yes, sir. Starting with thy kingdom come is very helpful too. Yeah. If we think of kingdom as the reign of God, used in Matthew, and think, well, what was that reign like from eternity? What was that reign? What is that reign like in the incarnation? Mm-hmm. You know, what is God's plan here? And so it's a confession of that reign being a reality.
Yeah.
It's also me saying I want to live under that reign.
Yes.
And now, based on that, what is it that I want to ask for?
Yes.
Right.
Yes. Exactly. Right. So everything's. Reprioritized in a markedly different way. Yeah, I agree. It's where like praying for the red sports car doesn't even enter your mind, because who cares and it'd be a distraction anyway, right? I'm better off that I don't have the money for that, so I can stick to the things that really matter. Yeah, yeah. I'm not trying to put words in your mouth, just trying to make what you said. Not trying to be too draconian here. I mean, God does give us good things and fun things and enjoyable things. But right, our own mindset is ordered towards that reign of Christ. That's such an important worldview framing thing. I won't go into it in any long form, but it's really how it was from the very beginning. It's what Adam and Eve were given to do and what their offspring were given to do. God creates a world that is good, but not perfect. And as humanity spreads out into a world that is good, they were bringing with them the kingdom of God, the reign of God. So everything would be ordered and governed by people. All of creation would be ordered and governed by people as they spread out to the praise and glory of God. So why would you make your corner of the world look this way? Well, to the praise and glory of God. Why would you make it look different over here? Well, to the praise and glory of God. So this was the, and this is really what's been restored to us in Christ. It's where Christianity is holistic. It's not just about going out there and preaching the law and the gospel. I mean, it's at the heart, but it's bigger than that. The project's way bigger. The project is to go out as redeemed Christians, as members of the kingdom, obedient to Christ, under the reign and kingdom of God, and to make that reign and kingdom manifest over and against the principalities and powers of darkness that try to resist us, over and against sin that dwells in our members. And yeah, the heart of that is preaching law and gospel, but it's a much bigger project than that. I mean, in this sense, even just doing otherwise stupid and mundane things around the house that every pagan does are completely different for a Christian. Because a Christian's saying, I'm doing this to the praise and glory of God. A pagan's saying, I don't know why I'm doing this. Or to the praise and glory of me. Or so that my house looks more like the Pottery Barn magazine. You know, whatever the motivation. But it's an entirely different, it may even be the same action, but it's an entirely different internal motivation. For the Christian, it's worship. For the Christian, it's so that creation itself is to the praise and glory of God. So it's a holistic thing. That's why we take care of the things that God has given us, and our property, and our family, and our bodies, and all the rest. It's all of a piece so that everything we are and have can be to the praise and glory of God and reflecting His kingdom insofar as we're able to manage it. All right, any other thoughts? Good. Yep. Here's one up front.
In the context of this teaching, how are we to look at the psalmists who often will look at other situations and why is that person prospering? Why am I not? And how do we look at that? And is that a proper form of prayer? Or is that just saying, thy kingdom come soon?
Yeah, I mean, all of the above. So some of those, like I think it's Psalm 73, actually has an answer and has a meditation on that answer, that they're profiting now, but they won't in the long run. The wicked are prospering now in their wickedness, but that's going to come to an end.
Is it spiritually healthy for us to grieve and express those emotions to God?
Yes, absolutely. Okay. And they well up naturally when we consider the circumstances. I think of the wealthy, and I'm not just talking about the wealthy in our community. I'm talking think of the wealthy that run the companies that just pilfer and don't think of the insurance companies that don't give the slightest care for humanity, but just for making a profit. Think of the insurance companies that are pulling out of California and making life impossible. Think of the politicians who are running things the way they are and for their own personal. I mean, it's infuriating. It's wicked. It's upside down. It is completely the way emissaries of Satan would operate. And then worst of all, as Luther points out, I mean, very therapeutic in this vein is to go read the Seventh Commandment in the Large Catechism. Worst of all is that these people who spend their entire life essence draining the blood out of nations and people and taking food out of babies' mouths, quite literally, must parade themselves around as those who are to be worshipped and praised and held up as the most honorable, smart, and moral citizens. So, I mean, this is like Bill Gates with all this philanthropy. First of all, give it a rest. It's all to his own profit and tax benefit. And insofar as there's even an iota of it, which I doubt, of altruism, it's only to the praise and glory of Bill Gates. So, I mean, just, you know, I could pick on him or I could pick on 15 different other people. The point is, this is a universal experience of Christians in the world that we're disgusted by this, and rightfully disgusted by this. And we should pray those psalms of disgust and those prayers of, hey, why is this? And we should remind ourselves that it will not always be so. And we should remind ourselves that despite all the appearances of profiting in this life, in fact, in this life, you wouldn't actually change places with them, let alone when Christ returns in judgment and all his weight on the scales. Then you especially wouldn't. Then you'd pay any amount in the world to not be Bill Gates on that day, right? So, those are the most common reflections. And it's absolutely spiritually healthy to pray those prayers and vent those the feelings that come from those injustices and wickednesses. You know, it's like this money we're giving away to Ukraine. Like, if you stop and think how it could be used to help people in our nation, it's just wild. It's wild. I mean, I don't have any of the calculations or figures off the top of my head, but it just brings home the point. It's like you could have fixed Flint, Michigan hundreds or thousands of times. What about the train wreck in Ohio? Veterans who are on the streets. I mean, that amount of money, if they would have put it into the poor and needy, would have lifted up our entire, if they would have put it into the infrastructure, would have built up our entire community. Instead, it's literally being turned into bombs to drop on people somewhere across the, it's just wildly wicked. On its face, wildly wicked. And I'm so far away from politics or pro this or pro that or whatever. It's just on its face, it's wicked. So that's all I have to say about that. All right, I see we're over time and due for breakfast. The Lord be with you.